The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Will and I both studied under this professor who's fond of saying, the cookies are not on the bottom shelf. And that is definitely true this morning, okay? The cookies are not on the bottom shelf. We're going to have to get our hands dirty a little bit in some serious thinking about the issue of sin and what it means to deal with the problem of sin, okay? So here's the problems that God has shown us so far that sin creates in the world. Number one, there's a problem for us. And the problem for us, as we looked at last week, is that, as Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous. Not even one. So the problem for us is, if we are unrighteous, how do we get made right with God? How do unrighteous people become righteous? How do people who deserve God's condemnation because of sin get out of God's condemnation and experience His blessing? So that's the problem for us. See, and I think we all feel at least vaguely that reality. Because we're all aware that we are not as we should be. We're all aware that we are sinful. And everyone in some way wants to believe that God can and does forgive sin, right? I mean, you definitely want to believe that. If there's a problem with sin, then God forgives it. The problem with how we usually think about that, or at least how it's thought about in religious culture, is this. That what people tend to think is, I'm sinful and I need God to forgive sin, and so somehow He just does that because He's merciful and loving and kind and gracious. God just forgives sin. And so if you talk to someone who's been raised in any sort of religious culture, that's sort of their grid is, yeah, I know I'm not who I should be. I know I'm not perfect, but I also believe God is loving and gracious and forgiving, and He will accept me anyway. There's a colossal problem in that line of thinking as it relates to the character of God. And the problem is that God, by nature, is good. He is just. So it's not possible for a God who is good and who is just to just forgive sin, to just overlook sin. The same way that it's not a good idea for a judge to just overlook crime, to just let criminals go free. Right? If that happened in our city, we'd be throwing that guy out of office. Because what we expect is that there's a standard of justice and it has to be upheld. In order for God to forgive sin, He has to do so in a way that does not compromise His justice. And that's the problem that sin creates for God. So sin, you see, puts God on the horns of a dilemma as well. The dilemma is, on the one hand, He cannot forgive sin because it compromises His justice. On the other hand, if He doesn't do something about sin, then all creation is shipwrecked and His entire plan for the universe has been turned upside down and Satan has won. I mean, isn't this what Satan wanted to do in the garden, was to turn humanity against God and God against humanity, and just so that all of creation was thrown into chaos? See, God is on the horns of this dilemma. He has to be just and good, but He also has to redeem and save His creation somehow. So there's a problem that sin creates for us, and that's partially part of the issue. But the bigger issue is the problem that sin creates for God. So the dilemma is there a way for God to make us right without compromising His justice? Is there a way that God can make us right and still be right Himself? That's the problem. That's the dilemma. And I want you to understand, this is a dilemma, by the way, that I'm not aware of any other world religion that can solve. This dilemma creates a problem for any person who claims to have a belief in God. And it's a dilemma that I think only the Bible gives a solution to. I'll never forget a conversation I had with my friend Meksad a few years ago. Meksad is a Muslim friend of mine. He's Tajik from the country of Tajikistan. And we were drinking tea and we were just talking about the Christian concept of God and the Islamic concept of God and how they differ and how they're similar. And I remember going down this line of current conversation with Max Saad, and I said, Max, how is it in Islam that a good Muslim gets to heaven? And his answer was, of course, well, you know, you do all the things that a good Muslim does. And so he began listing sort of the requirements according to that religious system that someone has to do to get to heaven and get to paradise and be made right with God. And so I asked him, okay, even for a good Muslim who does all those things, though, that person's still sinful, right? I mean, they're still not perfect. And he was quick to say, oh, no. Yes, of course, they're not perfect. No human being is perfect. No human being meets God's standard of holiness. If you have any Muslim friends, they're very, very strong on the holiness of God. All of them understand that God is supremely holy, right? And so Max said, well, yeah, there's no human being that can meet that standard. And so the question I asked then was, explain to me then in Islam how it is that a God who's that holy and that righteous could accept even a good Muslim if that good Muslim still has some element of sinfulness that's a part of his life. And Max sat back and sipped his tea and he said, I don't know the answer. There's no other religious system or way of thinking about God that addresses this dilemma of how it is that God can be just and yet accept people into his presence. And so the dilemma is, how will God make us right and justify his own righteousness? The Bible calls this the problem of God's righteousness. Okay, that's the dilemma. And so that's the text we're going to see this morning deals with this problem. And so in the text we're looking at, you're going to see the terms right, righteous, righteousness, justice, and justify. And those are all nuances on the same word, the same root. Because the Apostle Paul is intentionally playing with this dilemma of righteousness. How is it that God can be just or righteous, and that he can make righteous or justify people who don't deserve righteousness and who are unrighteous? That's the nuance that the apostle is trying to explain and unpack for us this morning. And so I want to give you the biblical answer, first of all, and then I want to show you how the text unpacks it. Because part of the challenge for me in preparing this week is that when you start reading on this text, you start getting more and more weighed down with the complexity of it. And so I read one, I think I mentioned this for those of you who got the email this week, I read one commentator who said, this is the most important paragraph that's ever been written. So my job is simply to try to explain the most important paragraph that's ever been written. And if you feel some of the weight of that, you know sort of where my mind has been this week in trying to do justice to that. So I want to give you the answer and then try to explain how the text then unfolds that answer. So how is it that God can make us right and still be right himself? The answer is Visa. That's the answer. Credit. The answer is credit. I mean, isn't a credit card a weird thing? You ever thought about how this works? I mean, I went to a store this week. I bought some things for my house. The clerk swiped this and gave me that merchandise and let me walk out of the store and credited it to me as though I had paid for it. But in reality, I'm not going to pay for it until the end of the month when I get the bill for this thing and send a check in the mail to my Visa company. Is that backwards? So even though I don't pay for it until the end of the month, what credit does is it takes that future reality and it counts it as true now. It knows, Visa knows that I have a pretty decent credit history and I'm going to pay it. And so they count it as being paid for now, even though I'm not actually going to pay for it until the end of the month. The Christian doctrine of justification works a little bit like that, although the analogy, as always, is flawed in many ways. Here's what happens. In justification, what God does is He declares sinners to be righteous. He renders the verdict of not guilty. He says, you are right, you meet the demands of my justice. He does that by crediting to sinners the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, thereby crediting to us or counting to us a righteousness as though it were ours, even though it's not ours. And then He credits our sin to Jesus, counting Jesus' death as payment for our sin. So in this way, God solves both sides of the dilemma. We, who are unrighteous, get counted or credited as though we were righteous because of Christ. And God's justice is vindicated because He still carries out His wrath, but He does it on Jesus, who's been credited with our sin. And so if you're wondering why Jesus is unique, why Jesus can make claims in the Gospels that He is the only way to God, you need to pay attention this morning, because Jesus is the only way that this problem or this dilemma of God's righteousness can be solved. So this morning in Romans 3, you're going to see the phrase righteousness from God. You're going to see the word justified. You're going to see the idea that God is declaring or demonstrating His justice. And these terms are all interrelated. They're all explaining what John Stott calls God's just justification of the unjust. That is, how does God justly justify people who don't deserve to be just or who are unjust? That's the nuance we're going to see in Romans 3. And so having set that as sort of the framework, let me just pause and ask for God's grace as we begin to go to the text. God, it is abundantly clear to us that we are touching against things this morning that are deep and mysterious and vast and complex. And if it is true, this is one of the most important paragraphs that has ever been written, then I more than ever need your grace to adequately communicate it. And all of us need your Spirit in order to understand it and to be convicted by it and to be challenged by what it says to us. So, Jesus, we would just fall on your mercy this morning, ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would grip us with understanding, that you would open this very deep piece of Scripture and make it plain to us, that we might understand how we get right with you and how you declare yourself to be in the right. For the sake of Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to open it to Romans 3. Some of you perhaps are already there because you've been around and you know where we're going. So that's good. Romans chapter 3. And the hinge point is in verse 21. And so we've come out of these chapters that have dealt with the issue of sin. And our departing point is Romans 3 verse 20, where it says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That's the jumping off point. However it is that we get right with God, it doesn't happen by observing the law, by keeping the rules, by doing the right thing. Because Paul has already shown us that none of us do that. We're all turned away. We've all turned our backs on God. We do what is evil instead of what is good. There's none who's righteous. And so all that observing the law does is hold up a mirror and show us our own brokenness and our own condemnation. So if there's one thing that's clear, it's that no one gets right with God by doing something, by keeping the rules. So the natural question is, how exactly do we get right with God? And he's about to tell us. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this is your first clue, this very first phrase, a righteousness from God. Somehow, what's going to make us right with God is not us creating our own righteousness, but us receiving a righteousness from God. And this righteousness from God has been made known, has been manifested or made plain or revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. By the way, the phrase the law and the prophets is a synonym for the Old Testament. So when Paul says that the law and the prophets testify to this, he's saying this is in keeping with the entire Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament was pointing toward or looking for. Now, what exactly did people in the Old Testament have to do to atone for their sin? Some of you guys that know your Bibles a little bit, you tell me. What did they have to do to atone for their sin? They had to make sacrifices. Right? You read the book of Leviticus? You know all about how that works. And for every sin or for every group of sins, there was a particular blood sacrifice that God required, and you were to take an animal and sacrifice it as a way of symbolizing or appeasing God in light of your sin. Now, did those sacrifices actually make those Old Testament people right with God? If you know your New Testament, you know the answer is no. Because Hebrews says, look, the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't take away sin. So all those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't actually take away the sins of those people. Rather, what they were designed to do was to be a picture or a shadow or a type or a symbol of what had to happen for sin to be dealt with, which was that there had to be a substitution in the place of the person who sinned of something else or someone else. Those were all a foreshadowing or taste of what Paul says is now the righteousness of God that's been made known. All that stuff is testifying or looking toward this thing that Paul's about to talk about. Verse 22, this righteousness from God, notice that's repeated again. It's a righteousness that comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it gets to us through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive this righteousness from God. To all who believe. Now, since the English translators like to just fuzz over things and make it all read well, this probably doesn't sound redundant to you, does it? But if I read it in Greek, it says, this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. It's just kind of weird and redundant, isn't it? I mean, why would he say, those who have faith, those who have faith? An alternative translation of this verse is this. This righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus for the benefit of all who believe or all who have faith. See, I think the emphasis is not on the faith of us, but rather on the faithfulness of Jesus. The way this righteousness of God comes is through the faithfulness of Jesus for the sake of those who believe or who trust in Jesus. I mean, why would that be significant in this connection? Well, look, God created a perfect world, right? Created the world in harmony. He said it was very good. He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything was great. And then Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they plunged the world into ruin. And so God, ever since, has been on this mission to reclaim and restore and renew and redeem the world that He created. And so what God did originally was to make a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. And through that arrangement, through that relationship, through that covenant, what God designed to do was to bless the world and sort of restore the harmony that had been broken by sin. But if you read your Old Testament, what you find is that this people that God had called to represent Him were unfaithful to His covenant. They didn't obey Him. They proved to be just part of the problem, not part of the solution. So if you read your Old Testament, you see not only is the world sinful, but God's people are sinful. In fact, sin just makes a wreck of everything. So what is God to do? How will He be faithful to His covenant? I mean, He made promises to Abraham that I will bless the world through you. How is God to be faithful and just in keeping those promises? when Israel is part of the problem, when His people are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Here's what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says. What was needed was the arrival of a faithful Israelite who would offer God the faithful obedience which Israel should have offered but failed to do. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the faithful Israelite who obeyed God the way God intended for His people to obey, but they had failed. Jesus is the faithful one who comes and is faithful in our place in spite of our unfaithfulness. So this righteousness from God comes to us through the faithfulness of Jesus for the benefit of all who have faith in Jesus. There is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you didn't catch that last week, he reiterates it again. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's that universal phrase again. Everyone. This affects everybody. And are justified freely by His grace. Now there's our word justified that I said was going to be important or significant. Okay? Keep in mind, he's been talking about the righteousness of God being made known, righteousness from God. Now he says, all who have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but they're justified freely by His grace. That word justified means, another way to render it would be, they've been righteous. They've been righteousfied. They've been made right with God. And how has that happened? It's happened freely by His grace. It wasn't because God had to do that, or because He was forced to, or because we deserved it. Sinners are justified or made right with God freely by God's grace. Now, the last half of this verse and these next two verses are so densely packed that I want to take them as a unit and then go back and work through them. Because what they're going to unpack and unfold is how exactly does this justification thing work? Okay, so sinners have been made right with God freely by His grace, but how exactly does all that work? Okay, let's take a look. Let me just read through the rest of the paragraph. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what you have here is three focal points of what the work of God on our behalf requires or involves. The focal points are redemption, verse 24, atonement or propitiation, verse 25, and the demonstration of God's justice, verse 26. And you just need to know there's more theological depth in these verses than you could mine in a year. I mean, we could spend the next year just preaching on these verses in Romans, which I'm not going to, okay? But I just want you to know there is a lot here. But why is it that Paul touches these three bases, redemption, atonement, and the demonstration of God's justice? Why does he seem careful to highlight those three aspects of what God has done? Well, the answer is because those three things speak to the three problems that have been brought about by sin. I mean, remember what we've learned about sin so far. Last week in Romans 3:9, we learned that we are under sin. And I use the analogy of being under the influence of alcohol. The idea is that you are mastered by something. You are a slave to it. In a sense, it controls and directs you. So the first reality is that we are under the domination of sin. And because that's true, we need to be redeemed or released or freed from the domination of sin. But secondly, we've also learned that we're under God's wrath. In Romans 1:20, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Because we're under God's wrath, we need atonement. We need God's wrath to be turned away from us. We need some substitute to take the wrath of God so that it's not turned toward us. And so Paul highlights atonement. But finally, we need to know that God is just. Because what God has done is He's passed over sin. And in doing so, it looks like He's unjust. So what's important is that in whatever God does, He demonstrates the fact that He is just. He's fair. He's doing what's right and good. So here is what God did for us in Christ, as it teaches in these verses. First of all, He brought us redemption. It says we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the first thing Jesus did for us is He freed us from the domination of being under sin. He redeemed us from the curse and the weight and the oppression of sin. That's a powerful reality that's happened in Christ. For those who trust in Jesus, they are freed from being dominated by sin. They're freed from the power of sin. Honestly, we just don't do very well grasping and celebrating this in current evangelicalism. Because honestly, we don't think that sin's really a big deal. And we're not really convinced that God did that much for us. So let me go back a few hundred years and read you the way that Charles Wesley wrote poetically about what it means to be redeemed from sin. This is from the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." Here's how Wesley wrote it. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the first thing Jesus has done for us in His work on the cross, is to cause the chains of our heart to fall off and our souls to be free from the domination of sin. Not only that, but Jesus atoned for our sin by His blood. Verse 25, "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." So the second reality of what Christ has done for us is not only has He delivered us from sin, but He has atoned for sin by His blood. What that means is that the cross is bloody. What it means to be a Christian is that you follow a Savior who died a violent, bloody death. You look back to a cross that is splattered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He bore the violent wrath of God for us. The atonement was not just sort of a transaction that was worked out abstractly between God and Jesus. It was secured at the price of the blood of Jesus. Because it's the blood of Jesus that satisfies the wrath of God. Instead of your blood being spilled, Jesus' blood was spilled. I mean, you don't have to read much in your Bible to figure out that blood is a pretty significant image, right? Start with the Old Testament and the bloody sacrifices that God lays out. You get to the Gospels and Jesus being beaten and scourged and bleeding and dying for our sins. And then you have all the New Testament looking back and talking about this blood of Jesus that seems to be significant and important to God somehow. It's because atonement, propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath requires blood. Requires life, death. That's what God demands as the payment for sin. It's death. Jesus did not come and do community service to get us off the hook with God. He bled. And this is why if you're kind of freaked out by the fact that we sing songs about blood, and you come to church and we sing about the blood of Jesus, and I mean, Jared has this whole song, it's just Jesus' blood, right?
And you've been sitting around singing that song like, why are these Christians so weird about this blood thing? This is why. It's atonement. Here's what John Stott has to say. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated His own holy wrath through the gift of His own dear Son. Thus, God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. I'm not sure that I could get a better soundbite for the essence of justification than that last phrase. God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. Jesus atoned. It says, God presented Him as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now, why did He do that? Look at the rest of verse 25. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. I mean, how did God deal with sin before Jesus came? All those people that you like in the Old Testament, how did God save them? How did God deal with their sin? Well, it says here, what He did was He looked over it. He left it unpunished. He left their sin unpunished. Even though He's the one who said the penalty for sin is death, and in Ezekiel He says the soul who sins will surely die, He just overlooked sin of His people in the Old Testament. Now, how could He do that and be just? How is it that God could overlook the sin of people in the Old Testament and still be a just God who punishes sin and deals with evil? What Paul says here is it's all part of God's plan. What He was doing was He wasn't overlooking their sin. He was saving His wrath to be poured out on Jesus. See, when God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, it says He did that to demonstrate His justice so that God would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The cross allows God to be both just and the justifier. It allows Him to execute His justice and be righteous and in full keeping with the demands of what His own justice requires. And it allows Him to show mercy to those of us who are unrighteous. That's what justification means. It means God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. It means that God is both just and the justifier. He is shown to be right, and He makes us right or declares us right through the blood of Jesus. Now, so who is it that God justifies? Who gets in on this deal? It sounds pretty decent, right? I mean, if you haven't understood Christian theology before, hopefully you're seeing, okay, there's something going on here that's pretty significant. God working this out in a way that does justice to His character and yet to our need. Who does God justify? Well, notice how often in this passage it puts emphasis on those who have faith. In verse 22 it says, God's righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus to all who have faith. And in verse 25 it says, God presented Jesus as an atonement through faith in His blood. And in verse 26 it says, He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And He's going to mention it three more times in the next five verses. He's going to keep coming back to this issue that faith, 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 faith. How does faith function? Faith is the instrument or the means of justification. It's how we apprehend God's work on our behalf. Justification, it says in verse 24, is a free gift by God's grace. He offers it. He holds it out to you and says, here, by My grace, I am offering justification. Faith is the means by which we take hold of that and apprehend it. Listen to what John Stott again says. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ. The hand that receives His free gift. The mouth that drinks the living water. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. So most accurately, theologically, you are justified by grace through faith. It's the grace of God that justifies you. And you receive that free gift through faith. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. And so, rightly understood, faith is not really an action. It's not really something we do. It's a disposition. It's a state of being. To have faith in Jesus means, Martin Luther said, faith is the ground drinking the rain that God pours on it. That's what faith is. Simply standing in receiving what God offers as a gift. So the people that get justified, the people that get in on what God has done, are those who are willing to express their need before Him and receive by faith His gift. Now, see, if this is true, then there's all kinds of implications, right? If it's faith that apprehends the free gift of God's justification of sinners, then all of a sudden, things get out of whack. Or maybe things get right. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? See, the first thing is, if you're justified by faith, then guess who? That's what there's none of. There's no boasting. Because you didn't figure it out and you didn't get it and you weren't better than the person next to you. What you did is like the ground, you drank the rain that God poured on you. So where is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So he's saying, look, if it's by faith, then you don't get to boast because it's not by what you did. It's apart from observing the law. It's apart from keeping the rules. It's apart from being a good Christian. It's apart from being in church every Sunday. It's apart from doing the right thing. Or growing up in the right family. Or reading the right book. So there's no boasting. You didn't do jack to get in on this. Just had faith. Secondly, if it's by faith that you're justified, then there's also no discrimination. Look at verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Keep in mind, he's writing this to Jewish people who took pride in their keeping of the rules. Look, is God the God of Jews only? Is he your God, Jewish people? Hey, religious Christian. Is God your property? Is he only the God of the religious right, or does he save liberals too? Does he only save Republicans, or does he save Democrats? Does God only justify people who have the right view of marriage, or does he even justify people who don't? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. God's going to justify the good people, not because they're good, but by faith. And he's going to justify the irreligious people by the same kind of faith. God doesn't care which side of the divide you fall on or who you voted for last week. What he cares about is, are you willing to have faith? Will you come receive the gift of justification? If it's by faith, then there's no discrimination. See, the gospel doesn't work better for you than for somebody else. Finally, if it's by faith, then it's not opposed to the law. Look at the rest of the section. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I mean, look, if it's by faith, then does that nullify the law? Do you mean that God's rules don't matter? Do you mean the Old Testament is sort of null and void? It doesn't apply anymore? No. If it's by faith, then we uphold the law, because what we say is, you never got righteous by keeping the law. You got righteous with God first,
and then you obeyed. That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. It's what happens in the New Testament. It's the way God makes people right with Him. He makes you right first, then you uphold the law because you're transformed. What you're going to see next week in the life of Abraham, that's exactly how it works with Abraham. He believes God first, God credits it to him as righteousness, then he obeys. Why? Because God has justified him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, by faith, apart from observing the law. Now, I told you that the cookies aren't on the bottom shelf. And there is much in this passage that I hope you'll digest and think about, wrestle with, unpack and study more. But let me just make two connections for you, okay? There's two types of people, I think, generally, here this morning at Corumdale. The first type or group of people that are here are people that need to hear the truth of verse 24, that you are justified freely by His grace. Because for some of you guys, you're in touch with the brokenness of your own soul. You're aware of sin and how it's wreaked havoc inside you. And in fact, maybe you feel like, I don't know that God could ever save me or that He'd want to ever save me. I don't know that God wants me on His team. I don't know that God wants me in His family. He would have to do so much. And if that's the place where you find yourself this morning, then you need to hear justification is free. God didn't do it because you deserved it. He doesn't do it because He can or can't deal with your sin, or He is willing or isn't willing to do something for you that He's not willing to do for somebody else. Justification is free. And so some of you here this morning who are in touch with your own brokenness and with your need and who know the brokenness of your soul, you just need to hear God's grace is what justifies you. In a few minutes in our time of worship, we're going to sing this song. Jared and Judith are going to lead us in this song, "Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace." And I want you to, what I want you to do if you're in this category is just feel the lyrics of that song. Just feel the reality of what that song does as it beckons you to come boldly to the throne of grace. "Ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what He has done." The other group of you that are probably here this morning are those who need to hear that justification, as it says in verse 28, comes by faith apart from observing the law. So some of you need to hear that it's free. Others of you need to hear that it's by faith, not by observing the law. Okay, because here's where most of you are, or where many of you are, is that what you are doing, what you are functionally trusting in this morning, is your work of faith. And what you fundamentally believe saves you before God is the fact that you believe the right stuff. And so guess what? When your faith is failing and you don't feel like you're believing well, and you're doubting and you're questioning, what happens to your assurance of your justification before God? It goes away. And you probably vacillate back and forth between feeling pretty good about where you're at with God and feeling functionally like you may not even be a Christian. And what you have done is, instead of trusting in Christ and His work, you have turned faith into a work. And what you are trusting in is your faith and the strength of your right belief to save you. And you need to hear what Luther said. Faith is the ground that drinks the rain that God sends. What it means to have faith is functionally simply to rest and receive and trust in what Jesus has already done for you.
So you need to get your faith out of your action and into God's action on your behalf. You need to hear that you are justified by faith apart from observing the law. Not faith and observing the law, not faith which looks a lot like observing the law, but apart from observing the law. Let me ask you this question, and this is going to bother some of you, okay, in a good way. As you think about and ponder God, and as you maybe approach God in prayer, or as you go to open your Bible, what is the expression on God's face toward you? If the expression on God's face toward you is anything but welcoming and joy and grace and happiness, then it probably means you are not trusting in the justification offered to you in Christ. You're not fundamentally believing that you're made right with God by Jesus and His work apart from works of the law. Because if as you look at God, He's disappointed and He's frustrated with you and He wishes you would get your act together and He's a little disappointed that you're coming to read your Bible today when you've left it on the shelf for a week, if that's the frame of reference you have for God, you do not grasp the truth of Romans 3. Because what it means to be justified is that God, when He looks at you, sees Jesus and delights in you with the same delight and joy and passion and love that He has for His only Son. That's what it means to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for both of you groups that are here this morning. And then we're going to flow into a time of worship. And the worship, I've asked Jared, and we've worked together to choose songs that just are going to express this stuff coming out of us toward God for what He's done for us in Christ. And so I hope our time of worship will be sweet. And as we've done a few weeks in the past, we're going to invite you to take communion at any time during the worship that you are prepared to do so. And so the communion, the bread and wine, is here at the front. You can come and take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or in the grape juice in the lighter container, and partake of it as you're ready. And the only rule is this: do not partake of communion unless you are trusting in Christ alone for justification. And if you aren't, then please just refrain, not out of any desire on us to make boundaries, but just because this is the boundary Jesus made. He said, look, what this is the new covenant in my blood. So you partake of it, you're remembering and celebrating me. And if that's not where you are this morning, then we just ask that you would refrain. Okay? Let me pray. Jesus, I'm aware that there are at least two groups of people in the room this morning, maybe more. There are those that need to recognize and hear from your word this morning that justification is free, that it is not earned or deserved or given to people who do the right things to get it. It is given solely by your grace. And so for those that feel the depth and the weight of their sin and that wonder if you could ever forgive them and if you would ever love them and if you would ever make them right with you, God, would you comfort their souls and bring them to joy and happiness through the free grace that you offer in Christ. And God, there are so many others of us who have turned faith into a work and who, instead of resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are resting in and hoping in and trusting in our believing of the right doctrine or our expressing faith in the right way, or the time that we walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. God, none of that is faith. All of that is works. And so I pray this morning that you would free and deliver us from the oppressive tyranny of works of the law, and that you would cause us to delight in the free justification of God through Christ. Jesus, let us experience faith the way you intended it to be, as a wholehearted reliance on Jesus. And would you give us the grace, as Luther said, to simply have the mindset that we are the ground that drinks the rain. We are the people who just trust in Jesus. We don't try to do or gain or be. We simply rest. Reconnect us, Jesus, to what it means to be justified freely by your grace through faith in your blood. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.